The reading for today's sermon comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, open now our eyes that we may see glorious things in your word, and so be conformed to Christ's likeness, renewed and recreated. For just as you spoke in the beginning and brought forth everything from nothing, so would you now speak and bring forth fresh faithfulness, fresh joy, fresh assurance, fresh clarity of mind and understanding of our lives and of our world, and supremely fresh and renewed conformity to your purposes and to your character expressed in our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus speaks to the crowds with an enigmatic and memorable turn of phrase, which in some older English translations of the Bible at one or two points comes out, O ye of little faith. Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil, they don't spin, but even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, will he not also clothe you, O ye of little faith? Or Matthew 8, he's just crossing Lake Galilee and there's this great storm and the boat's being swamped by the waves and Jesus is sleeping. And the disciples woke him, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O ye of little faith? Or again, having crossed the sea in Matthew 16, the disciples reached the other side and they haven't got enough bread to feed themselves and the people with them. And Jesus, aware of this, said, O ye of little faith. And it is hard to express exactly what Jesus is getting at, isn't it? I don't think he's talking about faithlessness in the sense of, I don't believe the gospel, in the sense of, I'm denying the faith, in the sense of, I reject the faith. I don't think that's what he's addressing at all. I think what he's calling attention to is how the disciples respond to this sense of dissonance between what they do believe in their hearts and the circumstances they find themselves in. It's hard for them to make sense of their circumstances, looking like they're about to drown, looking like they've got no food, looking like they might have nothing to buy food with. It's hard for them to make sense of their circumstances in the light of their faith in Christ. In fact, it's the kind of little faith which, if they didn't believe in Jesus at all, wouldn't be a problem, right? It's very easy to understand why people don't have food, or people might die, or people might suffer in various ways if God's not there and there's no good reason to believe in him. That doesn't produce a crisis of faith, but it's when the things that you do believe jar against the circumstances you find yourself in, O ye of little faith. And I think this is a circumstance that many Christians find themselves in. I'm not talking primarily here about intellectual doubts about the faith. There are people who have such doubts, and it's not like that's something that should be ignored, and it's sometimes thought that it's the proper discipline of apologetics to address those doubts. I'm not altogether sure that it is, actually. I think what we're going to talk about today actually sometimes gets closer to the heart of the issue. I think sometimes when people have what they feel or even present as intellectual doubts, it's something a little bit deeper. It's a kind of clash of what they thought they always were supposed to have believed with the circumstances they find themselves in. I think that's actually what's often going on. It's the doubts that arise from the perplexing, inexplicable experiences of life, which is really hard to make sense of given the things that we believe. And so Jesus, it seems to me, has put his finger here on something which it might be worth digging into in a little more detail, which is what I want to do today, because it strikes me that it's very similar, if not exactly the same, as the experience that Paul is going through, which prompts him to write as he does in this portion of 2 Timothy. Just remember, 30-second recap, 2 Timothy is Paul's probably final letter, written during his second imprisonment, AD 64 or sometime thereafter. He's in Rome. He's writing to Timothy near the end of his life to encourage Timothy to work hard at the church in Ephesus to raise up leaders to take forward the mission of the gospel that they've been involved in together. And this is not about leadership skills, tricks and tools for manipulating people to get them to do what you want. This is about character. This is about conviction. And the character trait that he calls attention to here is bizarrely autobiographical. It's the character trait that he, Paul, realizes he needs as he wrestles with the tension between what he believes and his actual experience. And it's that tension which is highlighted in verses 8 to 10 of the text in front of us. You've got your Bibles, open them up again, look at it. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. The gospel being God's declaration that Jesus, the crucified Nazarene carpenter's son, is both the Christ, the Davidic king, and the Lord and judge of all the earth. So the offspring of David, risen from the dead, is a way of pointing to the offices that Christ holds. He's risen as the judge of all the earth. He's descended from David as Israel's Christ and therefore the savior of the world. Remember him. Those are the things we believe, aren't they, Timothy? That's why you're in this business, Timothy. You're in this gospel proclamation business, Timothy, because you do remember the Christ. You know Christ. You believe Christ. So remember Christ, Jesus, great David's greater son, who one day will return in glory to judge the living and the dead, and before whom every knee will bow, willingly or unwillingly. Remember him, Timothy. Verse 9. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Can you see the jarring dissonance between the proclamation of the gospel of the conquering King Jesus and stuck in a prison, rotting away in first century Rome? And you see the conflict even in how Paul expresses that experience. Verse 9 again. But the word of God is not bound. I might be bound, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, what do? I guess I just, verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Can you see, on the one hand, he believes that which we confess, that Jesus is the Christ. The gospel is true, that the world is being put back together again in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one day every eye will see that which we know by faith to be true. And yet at the same time, what the heck am I doing here? Drip. Drip. Cholera-infested water down the walls of his cell. And so this internal tension between the things that your mum and dad told you and that you believed and still believe when you were growing up, and the reality of our experience is the thing that prompts Paul to set forth what he calls this trustworthy saying or faithful saying. Verse 11, if we've died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is one of the five so-called faithful sayings in the so-called pastoral epistles. There's a whole kind of shelf full of New Testament scholarship on all this stuff. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus contain five faithful sayings or trustworthy sayings. 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 2, this one, and then Titus 3. And just let me give you 2 minutes on the background, just so you can, and it becomes actually relevant for interpreting it, especially towards the end. But basically, it looks like these were pre-existing sayings that circulated somewhere in the first century before these letters were written. You can tell, literally the Greek text says, faithful is the saying, colon, there weren't any colons in Greek, but it's like, faithful is the saying, and then the saying follows, or sometimes it comes after the saying. So it's as though this saying has existed. Some scholars suggest it was a liturgical fragment, you know, from a worship service, which might work for some of them. I'm not sure it works for the one about physical training having some value, but godliness being a value in all things. And I think some New Testament scholars think everything they don't recognize comes from a first century liturgy. I'm not convinced that that one does. You know, it'd be a bit odd, wouldn't it? Physical training is of, yeah, why would you say that in a worship service? It's possible that they were just proverbial sayings that circulated in the church generally, but then why have the one about everyone who desires to be an overseer desires a worthy task? It seems to me more likely that these were the kind of things that Paul and Timothy and their co-workers said to each other to encourage each other. You know, like if you go to the gym, any little kind of sub-community has its little sayings, no pain, no gain. The only bad workout is the one you didn't do, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Right? Little communities of Christian leaders develop these sayings, some of which have relevance in other contexts, to be sure. But this is what Paul and Timothy said to each other in those circumstances, which are not altogether different from the circumstances in which we sometimes find ourselves, are they? When the things that you're experiencing in day-to-day life don't quite seem to match up with the expectations you might so easily have got for yourself from the gospel that you believe. And so maybe this faithful saying could turn out to be useful, not just for Timothy, but for us too. And you're right, there are 4 parts to it, which means, guess what? Instead of 2 or 3 points, I have 4 to share with you this morning. So take a seat. Make yourselves comfortable, but not too comfortable, especially because of the third one. Anyway, first, those who've died with Christ will live. Verse 11, here's the first of these. It's like 4 aphorisms which form this faithful saying. If we've died with him, we also will live with him. It's possible to misunderstand this as a reference to Christian martyrdom. Of course, this wouldn't exclude martyrdom. There were some in the first century who died as martyrs. It looks like Paul is about to, and it's almost certain that he did. But this isn't how Scripture uses the phrase to die with Christ or to die for Christ. Scripture uses that term actually more broadly. And when we start to see the breadth of what it means, verse 11, if we have died with him, if we start to see the breadth of that, we start to see the relevance of this to our own lives and experience. There are 2 basic ways in which Scripture uses this phrase or this idea. We might call them definitive. You died with Christ. If you were converted as an adult, you died with Christ. You put your old life behind you. You put your old life to death at a certain point in adulthood that you can remember. If you were raised in a Christian home, privileged to be never known a day when you didn't know Christ, well, right from the womb, you were putting sin to death. And in both cases, the death, the decisive, definitive dying to sin is signified in Christian baptism. Come to that in a second. And then there's the ongoing progressive element of dying to sin. I want to explore these a little bit with you. And the most obvious place to begin is Romans chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, you might even like to turn to it. Because what this does is to begin by talking about the significance of this definitive dying to sin. Romans 6. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, and here's a crucial point, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Can you see? Paul seems to think that dying to sin is something you've done. In your past, at some point, you died to sin. And then he'll say in 2 Timothy 2, well, if you've died to sin, if you've died, you'll live. So where was it and when was it, Romans 6, that you died to sin? Verse 3, do you not know? Which is the thing Paul says when he's like, you jolly well should know. Like, obviously you know this. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Have you been baptized? Almost all of you have. I know we may be privileged here to have some guests with us who perhaps you're not sure what you believe and you've not been baptized, or maybe we've got some Baptist friends here whose younger children haven't been baptized, and there are good reasons for that within that Christian tradition. But what Paul says here about baptism is extremely significant. Like, if you've been baptized, you've died to sin. The grounds of our assurance are the union with Christ that we have, which is signified and begins ceremonially and formally in baptism. We saw that this morning. Now we know it's the external application of water to a person's body. But Peter tells us that baptism saves you not by the external application of water to the body, but by the pledge of a good conscience, by the transformation that God chooses to do in connection somehow with this ritual. Has he done that? Now, in all of your perplexity, in all of your confusion, in all of your wondering, why is the Lord doing this right now? If you've died with him, you will live with him. Definitively. But then, progressively, well, you saw it actually in verse 1 of Romans 6. This discussion of the definitive one-off dying to sin in baptism is invoked by Paul the Apostle in answer to the question, well, what should we do then? Is it okay to continue in sin? And Paul says, well, no, you can't do that because you've died to sin. You've left sin behind you. And then he says, therefore, you've got to leave sin behind you. Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Why? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Can you see the same theological structure at work? We've died definitively, and now we're raised with Christ so that we can walk progressively in an ongoing way in newness of life in Christ. If you've died with him, you'll also live with him. So in 2 Timothy, it's certain that the live with Christ has reference both to future glory and the life we live now, which is exactly what Paul goes on to say. Verse 7, the one who's died has been set free from sin, definitively. Verse 8, now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will live with him. It's exactly the same pattern of thought. So then down verse 11, so we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, progressively, in an ongoing way, verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life to serve him. You see the picture that Paul is painting? It's actually quite foreign to some of the ways that we customarily think about the motivations that we have for godliness in the Christian life. Quite often we think of godliness as the kind of expression of gratitude, which is kind of okay, or even sort of moral payback, which is kind of not okay, for all the things that God has done for us. One of the best pastoral contributions of John Piper, Baptist pastor and theologian, to the Christian church in recent decades, has been his absolute hammering of that so-called debtor's ethic. We do not try to live godly lives in order to pay God back for anything. I forget the title of the book. It's the one that's a big, long title that ends in the words, future grace. The transformative power of living by faith in future grace, or something like that. It's a wonderful book. And what it highlights is that the reason we seek to live as godly believers is not because we owe Jesus something and it's like, I feel terrible unless I do something that you might appreciate. No, it's because we've died. And now we live. Today, we live. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And so having died, we now live to Christ, live for Christ. More specifically, and this same framework of thought operates throughout Paul's writings, Colossians chapter 3 uses the same theological scaffolding as the foundation for all of the specific exhortations. Since you've been raised with Christ, because you died, and now you've been raised, Colossians 3:1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. What would that mean? So put to death what's earthly in you. See, there's a dying every day. Every day, you get your sword out, and you hack into bloody mangled pieces on your front lawn all of the following: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Hack them to pieces before Jesus does. You put them to death every day. And then, what do you bring to life? Well, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You see, the structure of a some technical terms, the structure of applied soteriology, the way in which God's work to save us impacts us is, he's killed you, the old you. He's raised you, the new you. Do you remember you died? I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You're dead, which means now you're alive, because there's no death without resurrection in the Bible. And so now you live. If you died, you'll also live. You're not, then, to think of yourself as on this path of hopelessness and lostness and death. You're to think of yourself as being in a battle every day to live out what Christ has done in you. To live for him. Those who've died with Christ will live. First. Second. Back in 2 Timothy 2, those who endure with Christ will reign. Look at verse 12 with me. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, this is intriguing. The first portion of the saying, die, live, introduces some obvious contrasts, yeah? If you die, well, what's the opposite of die? Well, obvious, live, right? Ah. If we endure, we will reign. Can you see there is, now you're being made to think a little bit. You can see why death would lead naturally to life. Can you see how endurance might lead to kingly reign? Can you see how endurance might lead to sharing in the authority and dominion of Jesus Christ? Can you see how endurance would lead to bringing order to the chaos of human society, bringing evil under judgment, renewing and transforming the world around us? Can you see how that would happen? Again, it's both present and future. And the surprise in this second little fragment of this faithful saying is, to whom is the promise of reign made? Who is it that will conquer? Who is it who will rule with Christ? Who is it who will fulfill the cultural mandate, fill the earth and subdue it, take dominion over it? Is it those who fight for Christ? Does the text say that those who go to war, who conquer in Christ's name, those who gain power, those who gain prominence, those whose names are known across the world for their boldness. No. It says, if we endure, if we have long suffering, faithful commitment to Jesus. Those are the people who reign. Those are the people who change the world. Those are the people who have dominion. Those are the people through whom the Lord brings order to this chaos. Not the conquerors, not the fighters, not the people whose names you know, the people who endure. In the context, of course, it's a theme that Paul has been talking about a fair bit. If you think back to chapter 1, this is those who join Paul in not being ashamed of the gospel, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's the soldier, athlete, farmer types. It's the soldiers, just do what they're told. Athletes, no shortcuts, every day. You know, I listened to a podcast the other day. Somebody mentioned LeBron James, right? Everyone wants to be LeBron James, like, on game day. Do you want LeBron James's training schedule? Like, I promise you, nobody wants LeBron James's training schedule. We all want, there's no shortage of young people who want to be the kind of NFL superstars, right? Like every misguided 13-year-old boy's pipe dream, right? You really want to train like that? There was a coach at the gym that I used to go to in England who was a Christian, and he said, yes, some of the people that I've trained, I have them doing bicep curls to the point where they vomit. Bicep curls, I tell you, right? Like, jeepers, what? So, yeah, I didn't have too many training sessions with Paul. And here's the thing, like, I'm running out of ways to say this. I'm running out of new and creative ways to preach the same little fragment of pastoral theology that this wretched word of God keeps presenting me with. So let me try a fresh angle on it. There are some in the modern Reformed Church who are increasingly, almost self-consciously it seems, turning away from this clear, simple, explicit teaching that it is those who endure who reign. There are some in the Reformed Church today who are increasingly preoccupied with power and influence and conquest and visible displays of cultural domination, really. And here's the really weird thing. Like, I'm one of them. And so is Jesus. The question does not concern whether the church should reign. The question does not concern whether we should have cultural influence. The question does not concern whether we should change the world. The question concerns how. Who is it? Just remind me, who is it in right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Who is it who inherits the earth? Anybody? The meek. You know, it's a crazy thing. So some of my Reformed brothers in arms are just not ambitious enough. They're not ambitious enough because shortcuts. Like, no athlete gets crowned unless he trains according to the rules and competes according to the rules. And some of our Reformed brothers want the shortcut to power. Some of our Reformed brothers want the shortcut to influence. And it is mostly brothers. Sorry, gentlemen. Some of our Reformed brothers want the shortcut to cultural prominence. Like, and I'm running out of ways to say it. And the Word of God just keeps telling me I've got to. It is those who endure. Those who show quiet, steadfast, resolute, patient faithfulness, who reign. Those who endure will reign. Number three, those who deny Christ will be denied. Verse 12, second half of verse 12. If we deny him, he also will deny us. On the face of it, this looks like, it starts to head in a more negative direction, doesn't it? It seems more ominous, it almost seems like a warning. I guess it is a warning. It's true that it raises the prospect that some may not live, that some may not reign, that some will be denied. And of course, Jesus speaks in exactly the same way. Think of Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Of course, it is possible. It is perfectly possible by our public statements of commitment to deny Christ. And we have to hear this warning in 2 Timothy 2, that those who do such things, Christ will say on the last day, never knew you. He will deny us. Equally, it is possible, and we need here not to be naive, it is possible to affirm fidelity to Christ with our words, but to deny him in our lives. Paul uses exactly the same phrase in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God. He's talking about the unbelieving, faithless devotees of Jewish myths that inhabited the land of Crete. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. We need to not be naive. We must not be naive. And not accept at face value a profession of commitment to Christ which is denied by the deeds of the person making it. It is quite possible, and that's what this warning in 2 Timothy 2 is designed to guard against, to deny Christ in our words, to live in such a way that our actions are in flagrant denial of the truth we profess. And so there is a sharp negative warning side to this third portion of this faithful saying. But let me tell you, I find it tremendously encouraging. I find it tremendously encouraging. Because you have to work quite hard to get Christ to deny you. Do you notice that? It doesn't say, if you're a bit wobbly in your faith, he'll deny you. It doesn't say, if you're fighting against sin with sometimes less success than you might have wished. It doesn't say, if there were periods in your life where you look back with shame and horror at how you lived. It doesn't say, in those circumstances, Christ will deny you. What it says about those people is that, yeah, Christ isn't in the business of snuffing out bruised wicks and smoldering flaxes. He doesn't go, Jesus is not like a kind of abusive 19th century boarding school headmaster, okay, like it's somewhere in the north of England, who's sort of going around with his cane looking for somebody to thrash. But that's not what Jesus is like. Jesus is your big brother. I think it's curiously reassuring that you have to really, really work quite hard to get Jesus to deny you. The doctrine of assurance refers to the Christian teaching concerning our subjective recognition of our status as those who are saved in Christ. The doctrine of assurance has been a weak point in Reformed theology ever since the Reformation. I'm looking across here at our very own Dr. Jordan, who knows what I'm talking about. We have not done a great job as Reformed people at hearing the assurance that God gives to those who are in Christ. We place it always, if we're not careful, on our own inwardly directed scrutiny of our hearts and our lives. Let me tell you, you look in your own heart, just don't, please. Because the greater the honesty and the greater the integrity and scrupulousness with which you examine your life, the more shattered you will be by what you discover there. Please just look at Jesus. And the looking to Jesus is the thing on account of which you're saved. When you look at yourself and despair at your own foolishness and ignorance and even doubts and wavering, and then you look to Christ, it's the looking to Christ that saves you. The anxious uncertainty with which, and this often happens to men in their 20s for all kinds of reasons, who begin to, what they say, I begin to doubt my faith. And really what they're doing is a bunch of different things. Sometimes there's the intellectual questions, which they've never had an opportunity to ask. Sometimes they've been fed an extremely shallow version of the Christian faith, which is completely inadequate to dealing with the actual challenges of the life they're living. And they mistake that for unbelief. Brothers, that's not unbelief. That's not denying Christ. When you look at your own heart and see only the sin and hopelessness, which then drives you to Christ, you're not denying Christ, you're affirming him. And so of course, yes, let's honor this text. If we deny him, it is possible for people in that circumstance to deny him in their words or to deny him in their deeds, but far more often people just end up confused and mistaking that for denial of Christ, and that leads them in all kinds of strange and destructive directions. Fourth and finally, and this really brings us full circle back to where I wanted to get to at the beginning. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This speaks perhaps most directly to we of little faith. It's no surprise that this is the fourth climactic element in this faithful saying. And what it teaches, roughly, is those whose faith is shaken, those whose faith is wobbly, those whose faith is at times uncertain, will nonetheless experience God's faithfulness. It doesn't teach, obviously, that faith is not necessary for salvation. It doesn't say all the unbelievers get saved just like all the Christians. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking to people who believe. But look, it's really striking, isn't it? Just look rhetorically, death, life. Endure, reign. Deny, deny. And what you're expecting in the fourth one is, if we are faithless, he will treat us like the faithful ones or something. Remarkably, and this just blew my mind, some of the most respected, by me at least, for what it's worth, Bible commentators actually think that's what this is saying. Calvin, John Stott, at least one other guy, I forget his name, more contemporary commentator, argue that what's going on here is, you paraphrase it like this, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful to his promises of judgment. I'm like, how does that get qualified as a faithful saying? How does that, just doesn't make sense of where this comes in the text. Now, it's true because of the third portion of the saying, if we deny Christ, he will deny us. Of course that's true. And you could construe that in terms of faith and faithfulness and faithlessness. If we have no faith, then God in Christ will be faithful to his covenant promises and will act in judgment against those who don't believe. So all those things are true. It's just I'm absolutely convinced that it's not what's going on here. If only because of the logic of verse 13, just look with me. If we are faithless, think of the man of little faith. Think of the man who comes to Jesus, whose child the disciples can't heal. And Jesus says, why do you have so little faith? Not to the man. And the man says, anything is possible if you believe. And remember what Jesus says? Like, if? Bring your son to me. He says, I do believe, help my unbelief. That's what it's talking about. If you are like that man, And you say, like, I do believe, Lord, help my unbelief. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. Faith saves, theology lesson here, faith saves not because of the inherent character or strength of our faith. Faith saves because of the character and strength of the one in whom our faith is placed. Like if you're drowning in the sea and somebody grabs you by the scruff of the leg and hauls you into the lifeboat and you're sort of standing there kind of wobbling, like you're not safe because your shoes are so good. Look at me standing. It's like, come on. You're safe because of the lifeboat. Faith saves because it unites us with Christ. Calvin Institute's book 3. Faith saves because it abandons all hope of self-salvation and puts trust in another. And the logic of what Paul is saying is, yeah, in putting our trust in another, we become part of him. We become one with him. And so it doesn't say, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny us. It says, if we're faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself, because that's what it would take. Jesus would have to deny himself in order to snuff out the smoldering ember of faith in those who by that faith are united to him. So, if you find yourself crying out today or tomorrow or next week or next year, I believe, help my unbelief. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious God, we commit ourselves once again to you, abandoning all hope of self-sufficiency, abandoning all hope of self-righteousness, and clinging to Jesus alone, who we are told here, not just will not, but cannot deny himself. And so we thank you for your grace and kindness in so watching over us that you've brought us this far. It's grace that's brought us this far. May your grace take us home, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.